you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 14. Reading towards the end, verses 25 through 35. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else why the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What we've read has been classified as part of the hard and difficult sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching here about half-hearted commitment and the cost of discipleship confronts us with some very stringent demands. He's qualifying what it takes to be his disciple. And three times he warns those with half-hearted commitment, those with a nominal commitment, cannot be his disciples. Because these sayings appear to be so severe, many have tried to define disciple here as an elite group of believers, a mature group of believers. Nominal Christians would want this teaching to apply to the clergy, to this elite group of Christians, to the pastors, but not to all Christians. And we categorically deny any elevated class of Christians. There are not carnal Christians and then spiritual Christians. There is not a clergy and a laity. We are all brethren and sisters in Christ. There is no distinction, then, between disciples. This term disciples simply means follower. A disciple is a follower of Christ. All Christians are disciples of Christ. And Christ is going to tell us what it means to be a follower of Him. And this is borne out in the occasion of our Lord's teaching. He is on His way to Jerusalem. He's coming from Galilee to Jerusalem. And there is a great multitude following him. We're told that in verse 24. And there went great multitudes with him. And we're told that these great multitudes were the ones he was preaching to. They were listening to him. He said these sayings to the great multitude. This is not an elite group of Christians. He's speaking to the multitude of followers. And this multitude was following him in some sense, with some interest. They saw his miracles. And they're disposed to think that perhaps he might be the Messiah. But their view of the Messiah was that in the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, it would come with great economic revival. And it would come with military might to deliver them out of the oppressive hands of the Roman Empire. But Christ knew, by the time they got to Jerusalem, they would see him be arrested and tried and executed. What would they do then? Would they follow him then? Jesus knew that many were following him superficially. And his words are addressed to anyone who is truly interested in following him and being his disciple. Jesus wants this great multitude to understand what is involved in following him. It involves a great deal. It involves a very serious commitment. Ordinary human leaders would have delighted in the multitude following them. They would have delighted in the masses. But Jesus does not want a lighthearted following. He does not want a superficial following. And they were all following him with some interest. Faith in Christ will be tested. Faith will be tried. And those with half-hearted commitment are going to fall by the wayside. And Jesus puts a check now upon the light-hearted manner in which the crowds were following him. He lays down some stringent demands for following him. Quite contrary to modern day Christianity. I want to consider these stringent commands, these conditions for discipleship. We'll look at our text that we have read and consider first the degree, then the difficulty, the cost, the sacrifice, and the consequence of commitment to Christ. And may God help us to understand this. So first, we consider the commitment to Christ, the degree of commitment given to us in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Now watch. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. If you put anything before Christ, you cannot be his disciple. And he takes the most precious relationships, the most intimate relationships with the closest members of our family, our spouses, our wives, our husbands, and our children, our parents. And he says, if you do not hate them, and we'll qualify that later, he's certainly not telling us to despise these relationships at all. but you cannot be my disciple. This statement needs some qualification as far as what does hate mean. And this word, hate, missae, simply means to love less. Obviously, our Lord does not say it's the duty of Christians to hate their relatives. That would be absurd, would it not? We have to put this in perspective and in context. He's not telling us to abhor our close relatives, for that would be a violation of the fifth commandment, would it not? Honor thy father and mother. And does not even our Lord tell us to love our enemies? This is a matter of priority. This is a matter of commitment. This is a matter of putting Christ first. There is a Jewish idiom or Jewish background that looks at love and hate a little different than our culture does today. Love and hate in the Jewish sense is not an emotional type of love, but refers to commitment. It speaks of a person to whom one was more or less loyal to. And so in this context, to hate means to love less. You cannot love any person, anything less than Christ. If you do, you cannot be His disciple. I didn't say that. Christ is teaching the multitudes. And this is further corroborated by what our Lord says in Matthew 10:17. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What our Lord is requiring is complete loyalty and devotion to Him. Christ must be our first priority in everything. The whole of our lives must be devoted to Christ and not to our immediate family, not to our most precious earthly relationships. Christ is first and Christ alone. It must be an absolute and unconditional commitment to Christ. And when loyalty to the family and loyalty to Christ clash, Christ must win out. Our Lord says, not only with regard to immediate relatives, He is to be first, but in life itself, in all of our worldly interests, in all of our worldly pursuits, our vocations, our careers, everything, Christ first. First priority. And then we read the very solemn words at the end of verse 26. If He is not that priority in your life, you cannot be His disciples. You cannot be His disciple. The emphasis here is on disciple. These crowds were following Christ with some interest. They had an interest in Christ. They were following Him miles. They thought perhaps He could be the Messiah. They didn't want to miss out on the blessing of that. He was their hope. He'd come in and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They had an interest in Christ. But Christ says, this is superficial. Are you willing to give up everything to follow me? Whosoever does not say that Jesus is first and foremost in my life cannot be His disciple. Does it get clearer than that? If you're not willing to make Christ first in your life, then you cannot be His disciple. How often Do we put things in front of Christ? How often do we put our children in front of Christ? And it ends up being idolatry. That Christ plays second fiddle to our children. And experience shows us that sometimes the greatest obstacles and enemies of our soul are those from our own house. And opposition to our commitment to Christianity often comes from our family and friends. But nothing can stand in the way of our relationship to Christ. I want you to consider that anything that takes the place of Christ is idolatry. Idolatry goes beyond the external worship of some image. An idol can be defined as anything in our lives that occupies a place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life over Christ is an idol. Anything that holds my life and my devotion to Christ in competition is an idol. Whatever takes priority in our lives over Christ is an idol. What is your God? To what is your life devoted to? Is it devoted to Christ? Are you or of this great multitude that followed Him half-heartedly? Your career, your spouse, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, if they displace Christ from His throne, if they displace Christ from the rightful place in your heart, it's idolatry. Anything that we give undue admiration to is another God. Well, we've considered the degree of commitment. I want to next look at the difficulty of commitment. Verse 27. Christ introduces a metaphor to describe the difficulty of following Him. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. The people that Christ was speaking of knew of the crucifixion. They were aware of this kind of execution by the Roman authorities. And this was a familiar term. The cross was an instrument of public shame, of torture, and of execution. And a condemned person would carry that cross to the place where he would be executed. And these words are very graphic. He who was not willing to die the most hideous death by crucifixion for the sake of his love and loyalty to Christ cannot be his disciple. In another place, Christ says, "And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." To follow Christ means there will be persecution. There will be ridicule and humiliation. Every Christian must carry his cross. And we take bearing the cross here as a general submission to all kinds of afflictions and trials and tribulations. Christ is very clear. To follow Him, you must endure hardships. True Christianity brings with it a daily cross. Daily, we must mortify the deeds of the flesh. Daily, the devil must be resisted. Daily, the world must be overcome. It's a present tense verb, to bear the cross. We have to continue to bear this cross. And it's no bed of roses. It is difficult to follow Christ. And Christ would have them assess the situation accurately if they were to follow Him. J.C. Ryles said that a Christian has no right to expect worldly comforts. And he says that Christianity holds out the cross at the end. Holds out the crown at the end, but the cross in between. The cross is in the way. So those who cannot endure hardship, those who cannot bear the cross, Christ says, cannot be His disciple. No cross, no crown. All right? Well, third, the cost of this commitment. Christ teaches us in verses 28 through 33 that those who are thinking about following Him should be warned of the cost. The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ, should be very seriously considered. For indeed, it does cost something to be a Christian. To be a nominal Christian is pretty cheap. It's easy. But to be a true Christian is difficult. To be a true follower of Christ, to truly believe in Christ, will cost you. It will cost you your ease. It will cost you your worldliness. It requires that you must deny yourself and surrender everything to Christ. Everything in your life to Christ. Christ is not hiding the battle and the toil of what it takes to follow Him. He's being very honest with His crowd. And He's adamant of informing them what true Christianity entails. We're not to be rash in such a vital matter. Following Jesus is not a light thing. Christ draws two examples from construction and war. First, there is the parable of the rash builder, and then the parable of the reasonable king. And both, as we'll see, will use this word to sit down, to indicate serious contemplation. We read in verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down," that's the term right there, "first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient funds to finish it. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and is not able to finish." The builder sits down. This denotes serious and careful contemplation. And he counts the cost. He calculates the cost that he's prepared to build, and that he plans to build it accurately. And he understands the consequence of not having the means to finish. For the mere desire to build a tower is not enough. And if he doesn't finish, he's going to be mocked. He's going to be ridiculed and judged a fool for not having finished the building. The people will say, this one, utos, derogatory pronoun there, this one could not finish. It'll be a great embarrassment. And the uncompleted building becomes a reproach to the builder. He's judged a fool because he lacked the foresight and the preparation to build the tower. And there it stands, unfinished and useless. Let me give you a modern day illustration. Back in the 60s, When Israel, on the West Bank of Israel, when Israel went in and occupied that territory, there was a building under construction for King Hussein of Jordan. And it was going to be his palace there. And after they occupied that territory, they kept that building unfinished. They left that building unfinished deliberately. And every government that has taken over the parliament or whatever in Israel today leaves that building unfinished so that they might remember the cost of what it is to go into war with Israel. That this building is left unfinished. It shamed King Hussein. He couldn't finish it. That's a modern day illustration. But apply that to a believer, a follower of Christ, a nominal follower of Christ, a superficial follower of Christ. He can't take it. And he's offended for some reason. That the tribulation and persecution comes and he's offended. If you counted the cost, you wouldn't be offended. You would expect it. And look at what shame it brings to Christianity. He didn't count the cost. And what folly it is to begin following Christ without taking due consideration. And what a shame it is to fall away because you didn't count the cost. Look at the parable of the sower. And we read about the seed that fell upon stony ground. In Matthew 13, 20 and 21, Christ says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises of the word by and by," and this is the word, "he's offended." That shows that he didn't count the cost. He had no idea that tribulation and persecution would come upon him with such fury. And he's offended, it says. Scandalizo. If you count the cost, you can expect tribulation. You can expect your faith to be trialed. You can expect great difficulty in following Christ. The second example is the parable of the reasonable king, given in verses 31 and 32. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." Again, we see, sitteth down. He reflects this king is being attacked. And he's outnumbered 2-1. And he sits down. He reflects upon this seriously. He evaluates the strength of his enemy. And that word for consulteth there is a middle voice, which means he's deliberating within his own soul if he can beat this force that's coming against him. And if he deems this force too formidable for him, he's going to send a delegation to sue for peace, to establish terms of surrender, rather than have massive bloodshed. Is our Lord discouraging people from following him? Is that what he is doing here? No. He spoke these words to prevent people from following him lightly, from following him half-heartedly. And those that follow Christ must seriously consider what they're getting into. What Christ is saying in these two parables, to be His disciple, it is necessary for you to count the cost. You must know what is involved, for it will cost you, and you must be prepared to give up all for Christ and for the cause of Christ. It is interesting to consider how contrary this is to modern day Christianity. Who would tell the multitudes to count the cost today? After all, the measure of success is the number of people you get into the building. You got to use the worldly marketing methods. You got to give them a little bit of the world to get them into the church building. And if you fill the auditorium, it's successful and blessed of God. God forbid that we should tell them to count the cost. God forbid that we should be honest with them and tell them of the difficulty of following Christ. What Christ requires is wholehearted commitment, absolute loyalty to Him above everything else in this life. No, no. People are self-absorbed. They don't want to let Christ in that far. They want Christ, but they're going to hold off on Him on other areas. What sacrifices do we make for Christ? For Christ's sake. Why we get upset? Because we have to go to three services. It's horrible. It takes our whole Sunday. There's those who meet on Saturday so they don't wreck their Sunday. And I'll bet you today, at the 2 o'clock, a lot of you are going to leave because you've given Christ your time and now it's time for your own personal interests. Huh? What sacrifices do we make for Christ? We see this easy believism that just ask Jesus into your heart or just confess His name and you're saved. How the masses are being deceived of what it really is. And we have these churches filled with superficial Christians, with nominal Christians that'll go to one service on Sunday. They won't go to prayer meeting. It's too much for them. They won't come to church work day. They won't do anything else for Christ. They won't serve Christ in any other matter. But they'll be there on Sunday for that one service. And that's enough. I don't want more of Christ than that. I have too much other things to do. Too many other things to do. And we've raised up this generation that thinks that those that are truly committed to Christ are almost fanatical. They're almost cultish because they've committed their lives to Christ. What's Christ saying here? Is He saying anything less than unreserved commitment to Him? No. This is what Christ is informing the multitude. You consider this. You're thinking about following Me. Let Me tell you what it's going to be like. These are difficult sayings, are they not? Count the cost. You see, the level of commitment in modern day Christianity today is less than the superficial Christians that were following Christ. I deal quite often with certain people that can't handle the commitment to Christ and think it's too much, that they can have Christianity light. there's a pastor in this area that boasts of preaching Christianity light. And some of our relatives go there. As I read Christ, I see a very serious commitment. I see a wholehearted commitment. And people need to be aware of that. See, our Lord didn't have any desire to run up the numbers like most modern day churches do. He was more concerned about them to count the cost, to understand the reality of what it takes and what it is to follow Him. Because it's not going to be easy. Count the cost before you begin. Count the cost. Well, in the fourth place, I want to consider the sacrifice of commitment. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Wow, here's the third time. He cannot be my disciple. The verb forsake means to renounce and to separate yourself from it. You must be willing to forsake all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to be His disciple. It is a complete self-renunciation. And if one is not willing to do that, Christ says, you cannot be my disciple. You must be willing to abandon all your self-interests. You must be willing to utterly deny yourself if you are to follow Christ. This, what Christ is describing here, is nothing less than wholehearted devotion to Him. To give up your time, your worldly possessions, your gifts and talents, your hobbies, and put them all at the disposal of Christ. Every would-be Christian, everyone considering whether they want to follow Christ or not, must be ready to give up everything that stands in the way. We come to Christ on His terms and on His terms alone. Fifth, I want to consider the consequence of commitment. Verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if salt have lost his savor, wherewith it shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. The half-hearted followers of Christ will be cast out. The consequence of not being fully committed to Christ is to be cast out. Ex ballo. To throw out. This is terminology that Christ uses to describe eternal punishment in hell. This parable of the salt is very interesting. Salt was considered as an indispensable necessity in those days, both for preserving of food and for the flavoring of food. And here in particular, we're speaking of the flavoring of food, its taste. The thought is that when this flavoring effect is gone, salt becomes useless. And you can apply it to disciples of Christ, can you not? Now, technically speaking, salt cannot lose its taste. Sodium chloride, which is table salt, is sodium chloride. The molecule is the same.
However, back then it's important to know how they obtained salt. They obtained salt by evaporating water from the Dead Sea. And in the Dead Sea, along with the sodium chloride, the table salt, are other minerals. There are salts of magnesium. There are salts of calcium, gypsum. There's very fine dirt filaments there. And when you evaporate salt, the first crystal that comes out is the sodium chloride. And you can isolate it first in fairly good quality. But if something goes wrong with the process, or if the conditions are not right, then all this other stuff mixes in with the salt. And if it gets a bitter flavor, gets an alkaline taste, and the salt component is greatly diminished in the overall constituency of the salt or the deposit that's evaporated. And that's the salt that was good for nothing. You couldn't use that salt to flavor food. Not only that, you couldn't even use that evaporated residue of minerals to fertilize for the land, for the soil. And Christ even makes the point that it's not fit even for the dunghill, for the manure. It's to be cast out. Such are superficial followers of Christ. Those that follow Christ lightly. Those that are not willing to stay the course in difficult times. Those that will not deny themselves and give up all for Christ. Those that will be half-hearted and take Christianity lightly. These are good for nothing. These are useless with God. And these can even be thrown into a pile of manure. Wow. Is Christ shooting straight with us? This is tough. We are not playing games. To follow Christ is a very serious thing. And how lightly does this world take it? How lightly does modern Christianity take it? Some superficial thing. Well, then Christ concludes this difficult saying at the end of verse 35. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And anyone who has an interest in Christ, who is concerned with the eternal state of their soul, is advised to hear these things and understand these sayings. Absolute, self-sacrificing loyalty is the true characteristic of Christianity. Your house, your car, your standard of living, your friends, your family, your recreation, all must be laid at the feet of Christ. He is our priority. He is our first priority. And nothing should come before it. Are you willing to sacrifice all for Christ? Are you willing to renounce your life, deny yourself, to follow Christ? How seriously do you take it? For anything else is useless to our Lord. Useless and tasteless and good for nothing. Have you counted the cost of what the eternal consequence of half-hearted following of Christ will be? Well, I think the difficulty of following Christ in this life far outweighs the consequence of being half-hearted
an eternal damnation, does it not? I have one observation. Often when we preach the gospel, we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very characteristic in the New Testament. I think it's used 49 times. Pistuein eis has this preposition into. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the most characteristic term for believing in Christ. And with this preposition to believe into, it means unreserved commitment to Christ. Unreserved surrender to Christ. Commitment to Christ. That's what it is to believe in Christ. And we need to make that clear for people not to follow Him superficially. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Commit yourself wholly unto Christ, for He requires nothing less than your whole heart, wholehearted commitment to Him, nothing interfering with it. That's too drastic for me. He can't monopolize my whole life, can He? I still can be a Christian without Him taking my whole life. Monopolizing everything about me, can't I? My. There's a baseball game on today. I got Christian liberty. Stay home. Watch the game. Relax a little bit. Do a little yard work. Christ will understand. I have my own interests, do I not? Are we just playing Christians? And I like this. Pastor Downey always uses this, and I like this. Is Christianity something that we do, or is it something that we are? Is this something we do, or is it who we really are? We're Christians. And that necessarily means we've given up and denied ourselves completely over to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He gave His life. He sacrificed all for His elect and laid down His life for us. And we owe Him no less than our life to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a lot to that. That's not saying, hey, ask Jesus into your heart. Just say, Jesus, come into my heart, and you're saved. No. Christ wants your life. If you're to be His disciple, you got to give Him all of you, everything you got. With all you got, you give to Christ. And all the other things fall into place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, as we learned this morning, and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, these are difficult words from the lips of our Lord. Might we take them into our heart? Might we not forget Him? And might Christ be the most precious thing to us in this life and in the life to come? For His glory, we pray this in His name. Amen.